Philippians chapter 5, as we continue to survey the wonders of the cross of Jesus Christ, its potency, its sufficiency, its glory, its accomplishment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 9 until 21. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 364, 364. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you are spending the afternoon by a beachside, by a lake, with your children. And one of the children is moving and playing with the rocks on the edge of the beach and picks up a large, a beautiful, and unusual looking stone. It's got deep, rich purple colors. You've never seen one quite like it. Your child carries it for a while, and then as you approach the car, you say, you know what, we have so many rocks and stones at home that you've collected. Why don't we leave this one here for other people to play with? And so, somewhat reluctantly, your child puts down that treasure, and home you go. And then a few days later, there's a news story that makes the headline, Man Finds World's Largest Garnet, a rare and precious stone, while walking along the shore of the lake, and then follows the name of the lake where you were walking. And of course, it catches your attention, and you read the story, and you look at the picture of that man holding the stone, and you say, that's the stone we threw away so carelessly a few days ago. It's worth a great deal of money. It has great value. It's a prize. Would you not mentally kick yourself for having tossed aside a treasure? The cross of Christ is the greatest treasure in the world. Only left to ourselves, we do not recognize it as such. Robert Murray McShane, in his beautiful poem, Jehovah Tzidkenu, speaks of his life before conversion like this, and he's speaking of the cross. He says, it meant nothing to me. It is foolishness to the Greek, a stumbling block to the Jew, an offense. And the world still treats it that way. Easily discarded, tossed aside as no more than any common pebble you can find on a beach. But wonder of wonders, as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the spiritual value of the cross, you start saying different things with Christian poets. That when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, every other richest gain is loss. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast in anything except this cross of Christ. And all the vain things that sometimes charm me most, I sacrifice them through His blood. Let us pray that as we consider the cross of Christ tonight, the Holy Spirit would show us its real value and worth, so that we can give a hearty amen to words like those. Our theme tonight is Christ's sacrifice of infinite value. We see its preciousness, its accomplishment, and its appeal. Now, last week we began to study the sovereignty of God when it comes to the cross, and we saw that Arminians tried to win the debate and silence the discussion by wanting to begin with this question: for whom did Christ die? How many people were represented in His work on the cross? And yet the canons, with great biblical sensitivity and wisdom, refused to touch that question until the end of the discussion. We began instead with the necessity of Christ's death for there to be salvation. And now today we want to discuss the value and the worth of Christ's death, and still leave the question, for who did He do this, till later. Last time we also saw this: the only way for sinners to be saved from hell is if a substitute satisfies the justice of God by making a sacrifice that is full payment. But now we need to stop at this sacrifice and say, what is its worth? What does it do? And if you weigh the worth of this sacrifice, and you listen to the canons of Dort echo the Scriptures, and it has to strike you not how limited, but how limitless the view of the cross is. Listen to these words in Article 3. The death of the Son of God is of infinite, limitless worth, abundantly sufficient, meaning more than enough, to expiate the sins of the entire world. Not just barely enough for some, but good enough with abundantly to spare for the whole world. You cannot get any bigger than infinite, because the word infinite means without end, without limits. When you stand at the border of a beautiful place like the Grand Canyon, you stare with awe at the depth and the vast distances and the colors and the clouds and the light and the layers on the rock, and you stand in dizzy wonder. But it's possible to measure the limits of the Grand Canyon. And when you take out a chart and you visit a NASA website and you look at the billions of stars and galaxies measured in light years, the speed that light travels in a year at 187,000 kilometers per second, and you see a galaxy that stretches to 100,000 light years, and every galaxy, when compared to the big picture, is just a little speck in a vast empty space. But infinite is greater still. No matter how hard you try to find examples to say what is infinite, infinite means without end. And that's why the Apostle Peter could later write to the church, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that is of far greater value than gold or silver, the most valuable metals of his times. Why speak so highly about the cross? Well, there are several reasons. The first is this: because of what it accomplishes. One pastor uses this example. He says, a doctor who can remove warts and moles, he does do good work, but is it all that valuable in the grand scheme of things? It's nice, but you can live with warts and moles as long as they're not cancerous. And every and any family doctor can take away a mole or a wart. In fact, you can get a tube of ointment in the pharmacy and do it yourself. But if you have a deadly cancer that will end your life unless treated, the doctor who can treat this has work that is most precious to you. What is Christ's work? To sacrifice himself for sin. The canons call that to expiate. That's a biblical word. To expiate sin. And that means to sacrifice yourself for another in a way that cleanses that other person from sin. A sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God and makes full payment. A sacrifice that turns the holy wrath and anger of God into goodwill. That replaces the curse of God with the blessing of God. That delivers from out of the pit of hell and raises to the heights of heaven. That saves from eternal death and brings to eternal life. The greater the gift, the greater your awe and gratitude are. And this gift is the greatest gift. For if someone would give you the whole world with all its wealth and pleasures, even that could not pay for your sin. Jesus said, the whole world, if you lose your own soul, is a poor consolation prize. Why else is the cross of Christ so precious? Well, because it's the only sacrifice for sin. You know, the nice thing about living, to continue the example, in a country with many doctors, is that if one doctor can't help you, another can. But what if your condition is so serious that there's only one person in the entire world who can treat it? How valuable the work of that specialist would become. And Jesus Christ is the only specialist who can expiate or pay for sin. He alone can forgive your sins against God. He alone can give you a righteous standing before the law of God that you must have if you are to enter heaven. Your mother and father would do almost anything to help you, but they cannot deal with your sin. Many have tried it. Buddha proclaims his pathway to escape suffering, and Muhammad claims to give you the true way to God, and the gurus and the cultic leaders promise you great things, but none of them can deliver what they promise. Jesus said, I, as the crucified Savior, am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God the Father unless it is through me. There is no other way, and that is why his death is so precious. A third reason for the preciousness of Christ's cross is that it's the perfect sacrifice for sin. So perfect that it's called satisfaction. When are you satisfied? When a job is performed fully. Only then are you fully at ease about your responsibilities. Let's say that there's a cancer specialist with a 65% success rate. As you follow his directions, you would wonder the whole time, am I in the 65% or the 35%? He might prescribe to you painful treatments, surgery, the burn of radiation, the poison of chemo. You do the suffering and he does the prescribing. But Christ is not like this. He has a 100% success rate because his sacrifice for sin is perfect. It was satisfaction, full satisfaction, not potential satisfaction, not possible satisfaction, actual satisfaction. Because on the cross he cried out triumphantly after those hours of darkness, it is finished, paid in full. The suffering for sin that justice demands has been paid right down to the last drop. And nothing has been left over for those whom he saves to suffer through themselves. And the book of Hebrews eloquently speaks heartwarmingly of the perfection and the satisfaction of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and notice several of the verses here in this beautiful chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter begins by reminding us of the sacrifice of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. And the thing about a sacrifice like that was, it had to be repeated every single day. And the point that God is making is this. These sacrifices are not good enough. And the very repetition shows you that no priest could ever come out and say to the worshipers, it is finished. Every day the blood flowed again. The fact that blood flowed was proof that a substitute could die for the sinner. But the fact that it's repeated shows that the right sufferer has not yet suffered. But Jesus Christ doesn't come with bulls and goats to the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. He came to offer Himself as priest and sacrifice. Notice these beautiful words in Hebrews 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified, that is, set apart as holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus, once for all. Verse 12 says it again. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the job was done. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's not possible or potential perfection. It is actual perfection and satisfaction. And this is the only sacrifice that you need and that I need to be able to approach God on His throne of grace. And it's because of this sacrifice that the author can boldly say in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, meaning the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It says in verse 22, let us therefore draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why this word boldness? Well, for two reasons. It does take boldness to come before a holy God. As sinners, we appear before a judge who knows every secret, every thought, every act and word. You cannot hide. Imagine you're a career criminal, a lawbreaker. You live by stealing so you can pay for your drugs. You've bankrupted many a person, and one day you break into the home of a Supreme Court Justice of Canada. You do it knowing who the man is, and you thought the house was empty, but while you're there, you discover that his only son is in the house, and so you kill him. And you trash the house and set it on fire as you leave, and it burns to the ground. But you go from bad to worse. You're bankrupt, and there's pictures of you in the most wanted sections all over the place. Every police station in the land has posted your picture with the instructions, get that man. And so one day you decide to walk into a police station and say, I'm hungry, I'd like a meal. Or to go to the new house of the judge and say, you have to feed me, and you're going to adopt me as your only son. What boldness that would take. But an even greater boldness is required to go to the throne room of God in prayer or after death. How can a career sinner, a hell-deserving, wrath-earning sinner, dare to do so? And then to ask too yet for things like forgiveness and eternal life in the home and heart of the Father? Do you dare to even dream of that solution? Let alone ask for it. But that is the boldness commanded in Scripture. Because we are not the ones approaching God to do this. God is the one who has done this when we were not asking for it. God has given His own Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And He said, it is finished. And God put His stamp of approval on that statement by raising Jesus from the dead after He died. Is it any wonder that the Scripture speaks so highly of the blood and cross of Christ, and that Peter calls it the most precious blood of Christ? And someone may say, yeah, but that's all very beautiful, but I want to know if Jesus died for me personally before this precious blood is of any value to me. No. Don't begin there. Just like we did when we focused on the election of God the Father, when it comes to the sacrifice of God the Son, we must not, we may not begin with the question, how many? But first, understand, what kind? What kind of sacrifice was this? The only perfect sacrifice that sanctifies, perfects, and expiates sin. Abundantly sufficient to expiate the sin of the entire world. Yes, this is the statement of a creed that openly glories in the sovereignty of God, who chooses whom to save, who sent his Son to die for the chosen and his Spirit to renew and perfect the chosen. And yet this creed openly makes these bold statements, because that is what the Word of God does. That's where our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 5 comes in. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why? Because he imputed them to Jesus Christ, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciling the world. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3. There is no need to be embarrassed by these texts, as if they somehow don't fit our system. Because if they don't fit your system, then there's something wrong with your system. The canons openly quote and glory in these texts and such truth, and are at the same time unashamedly focused on the sovereignty of God in the cross. The canons unashamedly use this language because the first question they're asking is not how many people did Jesus Christ die for, but how valuable is that death? And we answer the question of value and preciousness not by looking at ourselves, but by asking, what is it that God sees when he looks at the cross of Jesus Christ? God sees infinite satisfaction, infinite, limitless expiation, enough for the sins of the whole world. Not one person in hell will be able to say, I am here because there wasn't enough power or grace in the cross to pay for me too. And so I lucked out. I didn't make the cut. None of that. There is no quota to the cross that once filled exhausts its abilities. So what then is the meaning of this beautiful word, world? It focuses us, first of all, on the question not of how many, but what kind. And if you take that word world and you explore it in the writings of the Apostle John, the reason why John uses that world is not to tell us how big the world is, but how bad the world is. By world is simply meant this: sinners, fallen mankind, living out its sinful desires, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, children of wrath, to quote the scriptures, deserving only the fiery indignation and anger of God. And for sinners, for people who live either openly in the gutters of sin and failure, or hide in the pigsties of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, there is enough power in the blood to pay for the sins of every member of your family, of every member of this entire nation, of every person in the entire world. This is how God sees it. Yeah, but someone may protest, what about my sin? My sin is so great that... Stop. Do you really think that your sin is greater than the power and precious worth of the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you really think that God is wrong when he says that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that Jesus Christ said, it is finished? God says the value of that sacrifice is infinite, without limit or end. Who are you to say that he's wrong? So how then, someone says, do I understand those passages that say that Jesus Christ only laid down his life for his sheep? Well, to answer that question, we must focus on the accomplishment of the cross. The worth of this precious blood is not that God intends or plans with it to save every human being who ever lived. For although we read of the atonement or cross of Christ being powerful enough to be for the whole world, that is not everything that the scripture says about it. John 10 clearly and simply says this: Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep. And those who do not hear his voice, John 10, are not given to him by the Father, election, and are not his sheep, and he did not die for them. Now, it's not yet time to explore this more fully, but it does need to be brought up now, to make sure that we are not distracted from the key question, because you know that that's part of the answer. But let's not be distracted from that key question that we're still answering. The question still is not, for how many people did Jesus Christ die? But what kind of death did He die? And what kind of value does God attach to that death? What did it do? You see, if you start asking right away for how many people Jesus Christ died, then you are going to measure the value of that death by the number of people who are saved by it, or potentially saved by it. And you are prejudicing the answer by saying, the more saved, the more value it has. The less saved, or the less potentially saved, the less value it has. We simply have to ask ourselves this. What did that cross actually accomplish? And for this we are given two biblical reasons in our canons. First, we are told this. It has infinite dignity and value because of the person who submitted to death on that cross. The principle is this. The more important the person doing the work, the more important the work is. For example, if your next door neighbor walks in one evening and sees you doing the dishes and offers to dry them for you, you hardly notice. But if there's a knock on the door and the Prime Minister of Canada walks in and dries the dishes with you, it becomes a story that's put on Facebook and repeated till the end of your life. If you vote on election day, no one notices. But when the Prime Minister votes, the cameras are waiting and it's on the news. Identical actions, but the dignity of the person doing them gives that same action a much greater meaning. Who is this Jesus who died on the cross? First, a real human being, a human body and soul, the same nerves that feel pain that you had, the same emotions and frailties that you have, the same conscience that you have. On that cross hung a man, a real man. Pilate could say when crowning him with thorns, "Behold the man," and no one in Jesus' days ever doubted for a moment that he was a real human being. He had to be a man because God will only accept payment for human sin through human suffering. And he was a righteous man. He could say something that none of us can say. He could go to his enemies and he could say to their face, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And they were speechless. They made up all kinds of things. They twisted all kinds of things, as we've been seeing in John 9. But God the Father said about him, blameless, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased." He can only say that about a perfect, righteous man who's never sinned. For only the sacrifice of the sinless can be the substitute for others. And that perfection of Jesus was not the work of a day or two. He didn't come dropping out of the sky as a fully grown human being, walk the earth for a week, die, and then disappear. He was born. He was the child of imperfect parents. He had brothers and sisters who were jealous of him and misunderstood him. He worked with his hands. He went to school. He endured the worst that people threw at him. He was the man of sorrows. The man acquainted with grief. And he was sinless for 33 years. That perfect, sinless righteousness was earned the hard way, not the easy way. But then to be a great Savior, he must be more than a man. He is God of gods, the only begotten Son of God. He can call God Father, because he himself is God as well. God the Son. Romans 8 says that God did not spare his own Son. Not sparing means God gave him in the first place to the life he lived and then to the death he died. God didn't spare or hold back or refuse the best that he has. He's called the Son of God and God too many times in the scriptures for me to need to prove that to you tonight. What we need to see here is this, the dignity and worth of the person who suffered there. God's most infinite treasure. Are not your children your greatest treasures? Wouldn't you give almost anything to save them from suffering and from harm. But God took His dear Son, His greatest treasure, and He hung Him on a cross. And He kept Him there. And it was the blood of the infinite Son of God that dripped on Calvary's hill. And that makes the death of Jesus Christ limitless, infinite in its worth. It's as valuable as God's love Himself for His own Son. And that's how 3 hours of darkness in hell on the cross has the same value in the eyes of God that an eternity in hell would have for any other human being. The Puritan Thomas Boston, listen to this. He writes this as he meditated on the limitless worth of the cross. Listen to this. It could satisfy justice for the sins of a million worlds because of the excellence of the person who suffered there. End quote. You see that the Reformed view of the cross is not limited. A million worlds. So far we've seen that the value of Christ's death comes from His being a real man, a righteous, sinless man, the very Son of God in the flesh. But His death also has great value simply because of this. The wrath and curse of God were expressed there because of our sin. And again, the point is, what kind of wrath is this? God's holy anger, the one and the only judge of the living and the dead, not against just a sin or two, but against the sins of all mankind, because God's wrath cannot be split into bits and pieces and parts. All of who God is reacts with holy and righteous violence against each and every sin. And it doesn't matter if we call it a big sin or a little sin. God says every one of them is a wrath-deserving sin. And what wrath that is. For wrath, too, gets its severity depending on the dignity and power of the person who's angry. You know, if a mosquito's angry at you, what do you do? If a child is angry at you, you laugh. And you discipline that child. But if your boss or your parent is angry at you, that's a whole different story. And even then, it's only human wrath. It quickly flares and it quickly dies again. But this is the wrath of the Almighty. A wrath that is as great as God is great. It is infinite wrath. Unending, without boundaries, eternal. It burns and burns because God has no limits. Who can stand when the wrath of God is aroused? We sing it in our Psalter. When thy anger once is risen, who can stand in that dread day? That is why in the day of judgment, people will call to the mountains, fall on us, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. A wrath so big that it makes the universe seem small. Knowing the terror of the Lord, the Apostle wrote in our scripture reading, we persuade men. And it's at the cross that you learn that healthy, biblical terror. Has the wrath of God ever become real to you? Thomas Watson used to say, by nature we fear the wrath of God no more than a child fears a painted lion in a picture book. Do you realize that you and I are by nature children of this wrath? Have you ever learned to pray with the psalmist, Lord, rebuke me not in anger? Well, young people, have you ever learned to pray that way? Has that wrath ever driven you in personal repentance and faith to Christ the Crucified as the only way of escape? The only way in which that wrath can be paid off, satisfied, and end? Maybe you've never feared this wrath because you think, oh, God is love and Christ is mercy and I can sin for a while and then I'll get around to repenting when I'm ready for it. You wouldn't dare to think this. You wouldn't dare to neglect, despise, postpone, or ignore salvation for 2 seconds if you understood the weight of the wrath of God. And Christ endured that wrath. Its full fury exploded and burst upon Him in Calvary. This was not ordinary suffering. This was suffering soaked with the wrath of God. And God's wrath burned itself out there in the heart of Jesus Christ on the cross. That immense, infinite, eternal wrath found an infinite Savior, an infinite canceled out infinite by making full payment. Imagine a raging forest fire. Burned every living thing to ashes. And after the fire's out, you can go and try to start a fire, but there's nothing left to burn. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." When God said it is finished by raising Him from the dead, His wrath is burned out completely. And it's gone for every single one for whom Jesus Christ died. And as long as you approach God based on that cross, it is literally impossible for God to be angry with you anymore. What a Savior God sets before us in Christ crucified. This blood, this sacrifice, this Christ can't leave you indifferent, can it? It's not a piece of meaningless trivia information in a book. It comes with a mighty appeal, and that's our last point. How did you come here tonight? Did you come here glorying in the cross of Christ and eager to hear it proclaimed again? Did you come with a burden of sin and guilt weighing on your conscience? Or did you come here not needing or looking for a Savior? Whoever you are, whatever the condition of your heart and life, God brought you here tonight to hear about the glorious cross of Jesus Christ. And I won't preach to you that God will save us all, because that would be a lie and a twisting of the truth. But I can preach to you with this full confidence that there is power and grace enough in Jesus Christ to save each and every person listening. God has been forgiving sins since the days of Adam, but there's no less power or effect left in the blood of Christ now than the first time it was applied in forgiveness. And this full sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ is not meant to make us careless, but to make us diligent and to make us hopeful. And that's where our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 5 comes in again, with its full force and weight, with its powerful voice, its appeal of the cross. God has in Christ reconciled the world that is sinners in rebellion to Himself. And when you hear His word preached, it's as if God Himself stands and appeals and says to you, "You be reconciled to Me. Confess your sins. Turn from them. There is a sacrifice of infinite worth in Christ. And come to Me through and based on that, and I will forgive you." And there's a treasure that's bottomless. No matter how much precious treasure of forgiveness and grace has already been paid out of God's treasury to forgive the vilest and the worst of sinners, that treasure is still not depleted. How relevant this is when political discussions so often center around the limits of energy resources and national debts and the limits of spending. There is no limit to this death, the death of Christ. And that is the gospel. The call says, here is a Savior who is great enough in grace to pay all the debts of every sinner. And you cannot contribute anything to the transaction but debt, debt, and more debt. But He can contribute full payment of infinite worth. How foolish it would be to hear of a wealthy man who's willing to pay all your financial debts of millions of dollars and then to conclude, just because he's able, that thereby your debts are fully paid. No, you need to go to him and appeal to Him and receive forgiveness from Him. And so it is with Christ. His sacrifice is of infinite, bottomless worth. Nothing you do or don't do will change that worth. But that worth is not applied to your life until you appeal to Him and receive from Him the forgiveness for your sins. And so come to Christ, clinging simply to that cross in the fullness of His grace. And even if you don't realize you're dead enough, then you may come with that debt as well and that guilt. And even if you're not humbled enough for your sin, then come with that debt too. Come with nothing but debt, because it's all you can contribute. Lord, I heard of a God rich in grace who is able to cancel all my sin. And so I come in accordance with that faithful word. And don't give up calling on that name, encouraged by the knowledge of the fullness, the depth, the power, and the wonder of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. And say, I can't stop, I won't stop, till I know that that blood has been applied to me. The grace of God and the cross of Christ is an infinite ocean with no bottom. Mountains of sin have already been thrown into it. And the ocean is not filled up, and it's not any shallower than when it was first accomplished. It swallows up everything. Your sin is a far greater debt than you realize. It's the size of Mount Everest. But thrown into this ocean, next to this bottomless ocean, the sins of the greatest sinner in the world are no bigger than a little grain of sand. Completely swallows up every sin thrown into it. No one who with boldness goes to God and asks for forgiveness will find that this sea is too shallow for your debts. And that's why the apostle says two things in this passage to the Corinthians. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and this, the love of Christ compels us. It fires all the engines of our zeal to say with full confidence that this God of love and grace is abundantly able to save you. And He promises to save each and every one who comes to Him through His Son and lives for Him by His grace and Spirit. Oh, do so now if you've never done so before. Don't be like the family in the opening illustration that threw away a priceless jewel without realizing it. This cross is beyond priceless. It is infinite. Don't neglect such great salvation. O believer, do you see the ocean of liberty and of comfort found in the accomplishment of the precious blood of Jesus Christ? When the Lord led you to liberty in the gospel, where did that hope come from? It came simply from this. The sacrifice of Christ alone. And when God showed you that, you couldn't stay away. The cross of Christ became magnetic to you. A proclamation of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ was the magnet that the Holy Spirit used to draw you irresistibly to Jesus Christ. And have you not found it sufficient? Isn't it a wonder every time again? There you live from day to day with a heart full of sin and failure. Every day again, a discouragement to yourself, a weariness to yourself. And amid it all, Christ sets before you His sufficiency to cleanse. He says, I've washed you so many times, but my blood has not lost its power. For I don't just wash once, but continually. And there is no quota or limit on how much cleansing the people of God may receive. For He bore all the wrath of God against all of your sins, past, present, and future. And Jesus Christ's conscience was weighed with them all on that cross before you were even born. And there is nothing more precious to God in all the world than this. The cross that gives access to God's presence. And the whole of the infinite sacrifice of Christ, O believer, applies to you, not just a part. It's not so that if you were one of a million saved, that only 1/1,000,000th of that cross applies to you. No, none of that. Even if there was only one elect person, the suffering of Christ would have the same infinite value because of the infinite Son of God who bore that infinite wrath. The whole Christ applies to the whole you. And He is enough. Is it any wonder that the angels and the redeemed cannot get enough of this theme song of heaven? Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory forever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Love so amazing and powerful and divine demands everything that I have in Him. O Israel, hope thou in the Lord. His mercy will thy faith reward. He full redemption will accord for all thy sin. Amen.